Well, I was thinking a lot while Warren was talking and seeing all the cute faces up here just about how welcoming Jesus was to children. Remember in Luke chapter 18, he kind of rebuked his disciples when he said, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." And Jesus loves kids even more than we do, if you can imagine that. I pray often that Wichita Bible Church will be a place that loves kids, that welcomes kids, that embraces them. It is a duty, a first duty of parents, of course, to raise kids, but the church has an opportunity to come alongside parents and pray for them and equip them and encourage them. And if you've never had the opportunity to have children in your home, or maybe they're just not in your home anymore, you still have a great ministry to parents here. And if you've noticed, the Lord has been bringing to Wichita Bible Church a lot of parents, parents with young kids that need help, need your prayers and encouragement. So I just want to maybe make that known to you, but also just encourage you, Wichita Bible Church, that we want to be like Christ in how we receive kids. We want to be like Christ, who points kids to the gospel and uses them as an example of even of faith, of how we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so keep praying for these young families. Keep praying for other families in our church who also have children. And this is a crazy time to be raising kids. I mean, it really is. The kind of world that our children are growing up in is a little bit scary. But thankfully, we have a sovereign God who's much bigger than all those problems, very able and capable of addressing our needs as parents. So let's just keep being prayerful for one another and keep discipling one another in the joy of parenting. So as I was listening to Tanner's story there about losing a child, I'm sure, and I know because I've heard some of your stories, many of you resonate with that kind of loss. Many of you have had that same kind of loss in your home. Some of you have had several, either miscarriages or something similar to that. That is a painful time. That is a awfully painful time. And it's a time when you ask a question that gets asked about a lot of different kinds of trouble. Where is God when something like that happens? Why would God allow something like that intense amount of pain to invade your life at a time when really there should be rejoicing? Where is God when things hurt? Where is God when someone, a family maybe who has one income, loses that income to cutbacks at their place of employment? Where's God when that happens? Where's God when evil men loot a convenience store run by a family over generations of time who worked really hard in a community to build that business and now lose it all in one night? Where's God when that happens? Or where's God when a young Christian, maybe a teenager who's trying to be a bold witness at school, just keeps getting bullied and bullied and where's God when something like that occurs? It's a common question for us to ask, where is God, or why is God allowing these kinds of hurts in our lives? And there are plenty of occasions in our lives when we're going to have injustice, when we're persecuted, when people are hostile to us. And as Christians, we have at least an avenue for hope, an avenue for encouragement, a way to get perhaps some answers, and that is through prayer. Seeking the Lord's face, asking the Lord these different kinds of questions. And while he might not answer us right away, he might not give us the why answer in those first few moments that we're asking him, prayer is certainly something God uses for us as Christians to kind of get our foot in the door of some of those questions, to help us wrestle through some of those difficulties. So W. Bingham Hunter, who's one of my go-to authors on the subject of prayer. In fact, he wrote my favorite book on prayer called The God Who Hears, has a chapter where he tells Christians explains the idea of what it means to wrestle with God in prayer in all honesty. Kind of like we talked last week, if you were here last week, about how to complain righteously to God. So in his book, he says this. He says, "I do not think we Christians can begin to pray effectively for ourselves or others in pain until we are honest." He says, "Because of our creatureliness, much if not most human suffering seems meaningless. Our conjectures about why people hurt obscure the fact that we simply don't know why. It may seem helpful to suppose that God is doing or will do something good in these circumstances, but the truth is that we, like Job and the mothers of Bethlehem, usually don't know what's going on. What we know is that it hurts. What we know is that trials are difficult. So the questioning of God of why, the questioning of God of how are you still even sovereign in all this, is how the book of Habakkuk begins. And if you were here last week, we got into the first four verses of this book together. We are working our way through just a few minor prophets at this season of our teaching and preaching here at Wichita Bible Church, and we are in the book of Habakkuk for just really a few weeks. But this is how the book begins. It begins with Habakkuk seeing the judgment of God on God's people on the horizon. It is not just any normal kind of judgment. It is an empire that is evil that's going to be used of God to judge his own people. And Habakkuk never justifies the sins of his people. He never says, God, you are unjust. He's really wrestling with the question, why them? Of all people, of all ways to judge us, why use the Babylonians? Why use a pagan, idolatrous people to judge us? So Habakkuk is wrestling with that question, and he draws some complaints. So look at, I probably should have asked you to turn in your Bible earlier to the book of Habakkuk. Let me read for you just some of these opening righteous complaints in Habakkuk chapter 1. He asks God, first of all, how long shall we cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law itself is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is struggling with the supposed insensitivity and uncaring nature of God. And we know those things aren't true. But his perception is, why haven't you done something? Why are you going to allow this to happen? This is an honest, transparent, righteous complaint. Those are the questions that get the whole book started. And this book is a series of kind of back and forths. So Habakkuk will say something, God will respond. Habakkuk will say something again, God will respond. And then Habakkuk will end, or at least the book will end, with a prayer, with kind of a conclusion about the whole matter. So in the text we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at God's first response to Habakkuk's tough questions. His wondering about the supposed indifference of God. In verses 5 to 11, how God responds to Habakkuk. This is one of those times in the Bible where I just kind of wish I could see Habakkuk's face. You know, I wish I could see how someone in the Bible reacted to how God responded. Because the way Habakkuk is addressed by God has to be humbling. So after he voices these questions to God, look at this now. Here is how the Lord answers initially. He first says in verse 5, look among the nations, that's an imperative, and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, verses 6 to 11 is the example of that work. He's going to reference now the Chaldeans, which is a synonym for the Babylonians. He's going to tell Habakkuk, here is the people I am using for your good. Here is the people that ultimately, through their being used by me, are going to be I'm going to be glorified through all of this. So this is an illustration of, you have no idea what I'm up to. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Let me just remind you who I'm using. For behold, I'm raising up, verse 6, the Chaldeans. That bitter and nasty nation, or bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by the wind and they go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. These are God examples, or an example, I guess I should say, of God's omnipotence and sovereignty at work through an evil empire, Babylon. So what God is telling Habakkuk initially is, I'm not indifferent, I'm not uncaring, I'm not out of control. Actually, the very opposite is true. I'm going to use this empire for something you could not possibly imagine. I'm going to use an uncovenanted people to judge covenanted people. So Habakkuk is going to be reminded in this text that God, first of all, is not afraid to hear the tough question, and he's certainly not afraid to answer the tough question. But Habakkuk and we, when we ask those tough questions, also have to realize that we may not quite understand the whole of it when we ask it, or even when God initially delivers an answer to us. And so that kind of leads us to the key point of the text. Because this text is all about the sovereignty of God. It's all about him not losing control. He has never and will never lose control of his universe, even when he uses Babylon. God has not fallen asleep. He will never fall asleep. He's never been distracted from ruling for 1 second. He will not lose track of time. He is very capable of remaining sovereign, and he does remain sovereign. And so that is really the point of all this. One commentator said that Habakkuk's experiences here show us that God is willing to hear our needs and to help us deal with our problems, even when he does not answer in the way that we expect or in the way that we ask. So let's think a little bit more deeper on that initial response that God gives in verse 5. I mean, it's probably the key verse in the entire book of Habakkuk, and certainly one of the most amazing verses really in the entire Old Testament. Here is God's intent here. He says again, Habakkuk, I want you to do something. I want you to look. I want you to look around you. I want you to look at the nations around you. I want you to see, and I want you to wonder, and I want you to be in a position of being astounded by what you see. Because I'm doing something you do not understand. You cannot understand. So in the midst of chaos, the perceived chaos, he tells Habakkuk, I'm sovereign. I'm in control. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, I'm working all things together for good. So don't be nearsighted. Don't just look into your little small window of what's going on in your life. Remember that there is a God over all things. I don't know of maybe a more appropriate reaction to thinking and meditating on the sovereignty of God than being in wonder and awe and astounded. It's really incredible. I mean, there are leaves that do not fall to the ground in random places. You ever thought about that? R.C. Sproul is known for saying that there's no maverick molecules in the universe. They're all under the sovereignty of God. In the song we sang just a few minutes ago, written by Chris Tomlin, there's not a lightning bolt who just kind of amiably goes where it wants to go. It strikes exactly where God wants it to strike. There's no territory in the universe that's outside of the governance of God. Even the devil functions under the sovereignty of God. Reread Job chapter 1 this afternoon and look at the interaction between God and the devil and how Satan basically had to get permission from God to inflict Job. He even himself is under the sovereignty of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or how about Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7? I form light, God says, and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. In other words, those who challenge his sovereignty. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Who dares challenge the sovereignty of God? Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his own sins? You see, if God is not sovereign over all, he's not sovereign at all. That's how it works. Now, compare that truth about God with your experience and my experience. How sovereign are you over the affairs of life? How in control of life are you? I can't even keep my pets from eating each other's food. I mean, I have no sovereignty there. They eat each other's food every day, even though I try to control and do whatever we can to not make that happen. I used to be able to make an omelet. I can't do that anymore. I have no sovereignty over the pan and eggs any longer. My sovereignty and your sovereignty is pretty sad, right? Every time I get on the road, I am, again, reminded of how unsovereign I am to control people driving around me. It just doesn't work. None of us can possibly conceive of a plan as God has to orchestrate all of history to work for good and all of history to work for his glory. None of us can hear every petition made in prayer at every given second of all history. None of us can do that. That's a sovereign God. So that's why he tells Habakkuk, just sit back, like, you know, take a deep breath and watch. I got this. He tells him to wonder. That word wonder is just a great word in the Hebrew. It's a word that that Nebuchadnezzar uses in Daniel chapter 4. If you remember Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, shares his testimony of salvation, how he came to know God in his sovereignty and came to realize that God was in control. So the chapter starts with him just kind of boasting about everything he'd built in Babylon and all the great things that he had done. And he comes to his senses and he comes to a, same word, wonder. He comes to just be astounded and in awe of the sovereignty of God after God strikes and judges him and basically drives him mad. God has never and will never lose control of the universe. Charles Spurgeon loved to preach about God's sovereignty. In fact, if you went home this afternoon and got on Google and typed the words Charles Spurgeon, God, sovereignty, you will have an endless supply of anecdotes and quotes. He often preached on the sovereignty of God. And it's supposed to be a comfort to us. And he said one time, I'm sure there's no more delightful doctrine to the believer than that of Christ's absolute sovereignty. I'm glad there's no such thing as chance, which nothing is left to itself but that Christ everywhere has sway. If I thought there was a devil in hell that Christ did not govern, I should be afraid that devil would destroy me. If I thought there was a circumstance on earth that Christ did not overrule, I should fear that that circumstance would ruin me. If there was an angel in heaven that was not one of Jehovah's subjects, I should tremble at him. But since Christ is King of Kings, and I am one whom he loves, I give all my cares to him, for he cares for me. Spurgeon even went as far to say that the sovereignty of God was God's favorite attribute of himself. So Habakkuk's heart, as he hears God answer him, should be warmed and softened. So look among the nations, Habakkuk, and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So from here, as I said a minute ago, verses 6 to 11 is an illustration of that truth, an illustration that God is sovereign, an illustration that he's raising up the Babylonians, these Chaldeans, this empire, and he's going to use them even for their good. And what's just really amazing, I mean, it's almost like God in a righteous way is bragging. He reminds Habakkuk what kind of people they are. These are not friendly people. These are hostile people. These are enemies of God, enemies of God's people. So he just reminds Habakkuk of their character. Verses 6 to 9 is all about their character. I'm raising them up. They're bitter. They're hasty. They march around the earth, verse 6, to seize things that are not their own, to take and destroy. They're dreaded. They're fearsome, verse 7. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they invent their own ideas of morality. And they have a powerful military with horses that are violent and fast, and they gather captives like sand, he says. If you've never done any study in the ancient Near East about the Babylonian Empire was one of the most wicked empires of the history of the world. In fact, its very name, Babylon, means in opposition to God. So if your very name means that, you're not going to expect a lot of good things to come from them. Its name suggests it was a place of false religion, of self-righteousness. Babylon was the home of the Tower of Babel, if that gives you any indication of their roots. In Habakkuk's day, they were the superpower. They were the dominant empire of the world. They were recognized actually in history as the first great empire. And they had their way with Judah. In fact, over a period of several decades, they took groups of them into captivity. We read a lot about that, especially in the book of Daniel and the experiences there. And as God reminds Habakkuk here, they would just kind of go throughout the known world and they took what they wanted and they did it barbarically. They were known for their violent attacks. They were an empire to be feared and they didn't care about mercy. Think about Daniel's experience in chapter 1 and you got a good example of that. They took these young men away from their homes, away from their families, took them into Babylon, began to push them through a Babylonian academy to attempt to brainwash them and take away their faith, change their names from names that glorified God to glorified false gods, and then tried to force them to eat of the king's food that was very likely committed to false gods. Nobody would challenge Babylon. They did what they wanted to do, and they did it without mercy. They made their own justice. They defined what they thought justice was, and nobody could challenge them. So if they wanted to do it, they did it. And their military, again, as we just read, it was intimidating. It wasn't common for militaries to have the kind of horsepower that Babylon did. So they could attack with speed, and they could attack with force. They were powerful. They were arrogant. They were so arrogant, we'll come back to this actually a little bit later in Habakkuk. They were so arrogant that in Daniel chapter 5, we read of their self-confidence had gotten so intense that they, while the Medo-Persian Empire was the up-and-coming challenger, at the gates of Babylon, they were so confident that they could take the Medo-Persians, however they wanted, they threw, or at least Belshazzar, threw a drunken feast for his leaders while Medo-Persia was at the gate. They didn't feel intimidated whatsoever. And that was God's chosen instrument to judge his own people, the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah chapter 21, I'll read some scripture from you. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, or you could just listen. Jeremiah talks about this form of judgment, these vessels of judgment. He writes in Jeremiah chapter 21, the word came to him from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malachiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, inquire the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. But Jeremiah said, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survived the pestilence, sword and famine, into the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and in the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And the people, you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. You can read more about that in Jeremiah chapter 25. But only a sovereign God could use a pagan empire like this to bring about the discipline of his own people and to do it for their good. That's what pruning is. Pruning is a painful process in which we are often chastised and disciplined so that we can become more fruitful in the future. This was a time of pruning, and this is what a sovereign God does. Only he can make good out of this experience with the Babylonians. So the surprise of all this for Habakkuk and for us, even as we relate to this, shouldn't be that God would judge. The surprise for Habakkuk is who God is using to judge. Verses 10 and 11 is not so much about the character of the empire, but their overconfidence in themselves. So again, Habakkuk is just being reminded that these are not people to mess with. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and they take it. They sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They would mock anyone who challenged them. And when they won a battle, they often took captured kings and put them in cages and paraded them through the streets. It's just kind of signs of their own victory. And they always gave glory to their false gods. And again, you can read Daniel chapter 4 and see Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony to that effect. So God, again, would use a scoffing, destructive, violent, happy, bloodthirsty, anti-God empire to judge the people of Judah. And the only way he could do that, and for any good to come out of that, would be if he's sovereign. That's the only way. Every time, just by way of a quick word of application, you think about it, again, verse 5 here, when God tells Habakkuk, you have no idea what I'm up to. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Every time you see a report about a concerning event in our world that's taking place, God is probably doing 1,000 things you have no idea about for your good, for my good. The next time you see a politician introduce legislation in the world that seems to be very problematic or anti-biblical, remember that God's hand of sovereignty is still at work and will make something good. Something good will come. Now, this idea of God never losing control of his universe, even when Babylon is about ready to take the people of God, this idea that God has never lost control of his universe, probably the ultimate example of this is the cross, if you think about it. The cross has to be the ultimate example, because was there ever a moment in history that you can think of when it seemed like evil won, when it seemed like game, set, match for the enemy, I mean, you've got men conspiring with one another who often didn't work together, Pharisees and Sadducees. You've got Judas, who may have been possessed by Satan himself, betraying Christ. You have the disciples scattering all around, not helping, denying, doubting, no one defending Jesus, no one to rise up to defend him in the kangaroo court of trials that he endured. And there's Jesus being hung on a cross, dying on the cross, and then being put into a tomb in expectation that he would decay just like everyone else. But guess what? Jesus is not everyone else, and nor is his Father. God even took that moment, those moments, and it almost sounds trite to say this, but he made it for good. What good came out of all that? How about reconciliation with the Creator? How about forgiveness of sins? How about adoption into the family of God? How about receiving justification that results in us being made righteous like Christ? How about a form of unity with others from around the world and throughout history that we have no business relating to? How about eternal life? Just to name a few. In those moments, God made something of good, and he didn't lose control of the universe or lose his sovereignty even when it appeared like the enemy had won. So God is not a cruel God. He's not an indifferent God. He's not a God who wants you to suffer. He's not looking to inflict pain on you. He's not unfair. He's not uncaring. He is very aware of your pain and suffering. He is very aware of the wrestling and the doubt in your heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones concluded that every nation on earth is under the hand of God, for there is no power in this world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to be the astute military prowess of the Chaldeans that had brought them into the ascendancy, but it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations to him are as grasshoppers as a drop in a bucket or as the small dust of the balance. The Bible asserts that God is over all. He started the historical process. He is controlling it, and he's going to end it. You must never lose sight of this crucial fact. If you doubt the sovereignty of God, I'll just be honest. I don't know how you navigate life. I really don't. I don't know how anyone can navigate a confusing and reckless world without a sovereign God. I cannot make sense of my dad's death without the sovereignty of God. It makes no sense. I can't make sense of a presidential election without the sovereignty of God. I can't make sense of why someone leaves a church or leaves the faith, really, without the sovereignty of God. I can't make sense of anything without knowing who is sovereign. And life is so much better for all of us if we could learn to match our anxieties with this truth that God has never and will never lose control of the universe. Trust me, if you struggle with anxiety and worry, if you cannot and do not match those worries with those truths, you will continue to worry and be anxious. And for me, and I think for probably many of us, and many Christians, these are exciting days to be alive. Yes, they're troublesome. They're bothersome. They can be depressing. We go back to Habakkuk 1, verse 5. You wouldn't believe what I'm up to if I told you. Is God at work right now in the midst of chaos? Yeah. Is God still building his church? Yep. Is there any reason for us to doubt that he will execute and be just on those who are evil and perpetrating? No reason to doubt any of those things because he's faithful. Jeremiah said his faithfulness is great. His mercies are new every morning. What a great way to start your day. Start your day by rehearsing the mercies of God. Start your day by rehearsing the acts of faithfulness of God. And you will be in a place where you are reminded that God has never and will never lose control of his universe. Father, we need not just to say these things, not just to read these things in the Bible, but we need to believe these things. We need to act as if we believe these things. We need to behave in such a way when people around us are fearful and troubled and bothered. We need to counter that with our own hopeful spirit. As the Bible says, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that remains in us. And how can we do that, Lord, if we ourselves are not hopeful? If we ourselves are not reminding our heart, our mind of who you are, of what you've done, of what you said you do, of what we know you're going to do, rehearsing those promises, rehearsing those works. God, we love that you are sovereign. We love that you are in control. We love that even in the midst of our own sinful choices that we make, our foolish decisions, that you have not lost sovereignty. But Lord, you continue to guide and lovingly shepherd us in the midst of our foolishness. And even can bring about good in all of that. Lord, what a mysterious and yet joyful reality to know that you are that kind of a God. Thank you for comforting us with this truth. Thank you for giving us some moments this morning where we can reflect on what we need to reflect on here in this passage of scripture. Thank you for Habakkuk, his willingness to ask the hard questions, and for you, God, who patiently addresses him and addresses us, again, by reminding us that it's not always necessary for us to think about the why, but to remember the who, to remember who is in control, and that is you, God. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.